I would like to read tonight from the second book of Kings in chapter 8. 2 Kings and chapter 8. And verse number 7. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad the king of Syria was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thine hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, go, say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover, howbeit the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Verse 13, and Hazael said, but what does thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what said Elisha to thee? And he answered, he told me that thou shouldest surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face, so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. Now chapter 9, verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in, and make him arise up from among his brethren, and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil, and pour it on his head, and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door, and flee, and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went. Now, chapter 13, for our final reading. Chapter 13, verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 16 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but he walked therein. Verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, till thou have consumed them. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stead. And the man of God was wroth with him, and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hast thou smitten Syria, till thou hast consumed it. But now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man to the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was led down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood upon his feet. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. Verse, just the end of the chapter, the end of verse 25. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. That's all our reading tonight from the Scriptures. We have come tonight to what will have to be the end of our considerations of the ministry and miracles of this man, Elisha. Just to mention the framework of what we've been trying to do throughout the week. On Monday night, we thought about the call of Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19. And then on Tuesday night, we considered his commission and the course that he took in the company of Elijah, the last lonely journey. And then we were thinking on the night about the care that this man showed for widows and for the sons of the prophets and his compassion and the general tenderness that marked the ministry of Elisha. Last night was different because while the tenor of his ministry was generally speaking one of grace, we were thinking last night of those times when he had to speak out very sternly, and we thought about his censure and his curse and his condemnation of different evils that were prevalent in his day. And tonight, we'll have to try and, we'll be omitting one or two events, like the floating of the axe head and one or two of those other interesting stories. And tonight, we'll have to take a look at the completion of his ministry and the conclusion of his life upon earth. It's a rather strange ministry that he had to conclude. It's one that I won't spend very long upon, but there are one or two lessons with it that we have to face just in the passage. Those who were here on Monday night may remember that where we began to read in 1 Kings 19 that Elijah was appeared to by the Lord and he was told to leave Mount Horeb, and there were three things given to him, a threefold commission. First of all, he was told to go and anoint Elisha to be prophet. This is not the order that they were told him in, but there are three of them. He was told to go and anoint Elisha to be the prophet in his stead. Then secondly, he was told to go and anoint a man called Hazael to be king over Syria. And thirdly, he was told to go and anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. Now, we can't be sure, but as far as I can see from the reading, Elijah only did one of those. Although he was told to anoint three men, a prophet, a king of Israel, and a king of Syria, he went away immediately and he anointed Elisha to be the prophet in his room. And it would seem from the reading in the second book of Kings that while Elijah himself never fulfilled the latter two parts of that charge, it was left to Elisha to fulfill them. And he did complete, because we have been emphasizing, and I just want to say to round the thing off and leave it, that there are no other prophets in the Old Testament where one prophet is said to be raised up in the room of the other. That's unique. These men were in a partnership. And the last two public acts of Elisha were just to do the last two public acts that were told to Elijah, which I presume Elijah left undone and handed them over to his successor. We're told that Elisha went to Damascus. It was a courageous thing for him to do that, because Damascus was just the very capital of the Syrians, and they were the outright enemies of Elisha. In an earlier part of his career, they sent an army to the village that he was living in to take him captive and to bring him back to Damascus so that he could be killed. And then Hadad, the king of Syria at that time, was one of the inveterate enemies of Israel, and especially the enemy of Elisha, the man of God. But Elisha now has gone. Things are changed a good deal, because the warrior Ben-Hadad has taken sick, and he hears about the arrival of the prophet. And it's very interesting to us to see that he actually sends a gift, was it 40 or 50 camels burden, down to Elisha to see if he could get a message from the man of God as to whether or not he was going to recover from his sickness. You know, there's nothing changes the outlook of worldly men like a deathbed. We would be surprised, I would say, if we were, you don't often hear about it, But you'd be surprised if you just knew how some of the monarchs of the world spend their closing hours. Here's a man who's lived a life and he has wielded power with ruthless cruelty. Everything that he has done has seemed to work with success, and he has crushed one nation into the ground after another, and for years and years he has washed and wallowed in the blood of helpless victims. But you know, it catches up with him before he goes to the other world. And we needn't get perturbed that men that live cruel lives even still, I take it that they have very, very uncomfortable deathbeds. And the man of God, of course, he gets the last word. The last man that we would have expected, Ben-Hadad to be sending for was just Elisha. And here they go to him with all their gifts. The man that brings the gift, of course, is just the very man that Elisha needs to meet. The man that God told Elijah about 25 years before that. This man, Haziel. I'm not sure what his job was. He seemed to be one of the king's advisors. He seemed to be fairly close to the king. And he asks Elisha, he says, the king has sent me to inquire, is he going to recover? Well, said Elisha, he may recover. Certainly. But he says, the Lord has told me to tell you that he'll not recover. He may recover, he may surely recover, but he'll not recover. Well, you say, what kind of a message was that? That was a rather strange conundrum to be telling anyone. Well, the solution to it was just this, that Elisha knew, as sure as he was looking into the eyes of Haziel, that the king was lying sick in his bedchamber, and the illness that King Ben-Hadad had wasn't a terminal illness. Medically, he could have recovered. But Elisha knew that he was looking into the very face of the man that was going to go back home and murder him. By medicine, he might have become well. By murder, he was going to be dead tomorrow. When the message was delivered, the Bible tells us that the man Elisha looked him straight in the eyes and stared him out until he couldn't bear it any longer and he had to drop his head with embarrassment. And I think those are very precious words. We're told that the man of God wept. Why did Elisha weep? It's the only time that we read about him weeping. Standing there, and the tears began to roll down the face of this noble man. Why? Because, being a prophet of the Lord, Elisha was looking into the future, and he knew that he was actually pouring the oil of anointing upon the head of the man that was going to bring such havoc to Israel. And yet he knew he had to do it. He had to do it. Why? Because Israel had reached a stage where they wouldn't respond any more to the ministry of grace. And even though Elisha could no longer help them, and he could no longer stay the hand of God in judgment, he could just weep about it. We need to remember that very solemnly, that there can come a time when people can get so far away from God that nothing can be done for them. There's a man for years, he has gone about and he has healed their sick and he has raised their dead and he has helped them in their difficulties and he has brought the message of God to them, and working in a private way, he has done his best to see the work of Elijah consolidated and he has done his best to see the work of recovery completed. But it has become patently obvious that there's only a small handful in the nation that have any time for his ministry. And Elisha turns his back upon the land and he goes away up to Damascus, and it seems to me that it's with a broken heart that he says to Haziel, become the king of Syria. And Elijah actually anoints the very instrument that's going to be the tool in God's hand for the threshing of the disobedient people of Israel. I don't think I'll say any more about that. there are other lessons that we could learn there, but we just leave it. Maybe I mentioned that the next day, this man, Haziel, he couldn't believe. He was all startled. He couldn't believe that this would happen. When Elisha told him what he was going to do, he was just altogether startled, and he could hardly take it in. You see, there was a man, and he didn't even know the depths of evil that were in his own heart. He never knew until they were revealed to him by the word of God through the prophet, just the wickedness that was lurking there, and the opportunity was to raise itself tomorrow. And I think it was without a qualm that he soaked the thick cloth in the water in the king's chamber and just pressed it down on the king's face and held it there until the man couldn't get a breath and he suffocated. And he took the crown. And I think one of the verses that we read in chapter 13 was that Haziel, he oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. The second man that Elisha had to anoint was Jehu. Well, he was a character too. Because not only did Israel need judgment from the outside, that's this character that I've just been speaking about, not only were they going to get problems from the outside, but they also needed to be purged on the inside. And that's why this man, Jehu, he was made the king of Israel. Now, there's just one broad lesson that I want to say about him. He had a good anointing. Elisha sent one of the sons of the prophets to anoint him, and he brought him out of the company, and brought him into the inner chamber, and poured the oil upon his head, made him king of Israel, told him what he was to do, and he started out to do it. Now, I haven't a doubt that Jehu was made the king of Israel at the express command of God, and he had a job to do. He wasn't like this man, Haziel, who snatched the position. I know there was fighting went on and so on, but I take it that Jehu was in the position because God put him there. And there was discipline that needed to be carried out. There was Baal worship that needed to be stamped out and that needed to be exterminated. And Jehu was told, now my good man, God has put the anointing oil upon your head and you have been given a position in the nation of Israel and your work is to see that this false worship is expelled. And there was a sword put into his hand. The difficulty was that he went too far. And he abused his position. And he abused his power. And his zeal outstripped his wisdom. And he didn't know when to put the sword into the scabbard. And the end result of that was this. That God had to bring discipline upon Jehu. And upon his house. Now, I know that there are men here who are leaders in the assembly, and I would have very little mandate to speak to you, but I'll say this, that it's a very serious thing when men find themselves in a position where they have to carry out discipline in the name of God. Now, it has to be carried out in the name of God. God puts, by the power of the Spirit and by the direction of His Word, He gives men the authority to execute discipline amongst His people. And all I say is this, we have to learn from the flawed account of Jehu, a man who was in the right position. We have to learn that there's a time comes when you put the sword in the scabbard. Now, I can't tell you when to do that. The trouble is that sometimes we put it in maybe too soon. Other times it's wielded far too long. That was the case with this man. But it was no joy to Elisha. That was the last two public acts that he did. And I tell you, they were sorry acts. Before I leave that, there's one point I must mention. Why do you think that it was so long in his ministry before he did these two things? He obviously knew from the very beginning that it was his responsibility to anoint Haziel and to anoint Jehu. Why did he wait so long? Well, I think it was just this, to give the maximum time for repentance on the part of the people. You know, I've said already, discipline must be administered. But when it comes to the execution of judgment, God would always hold back until there can be no reasonable hope of repentance and recovery. That's why this was prolonged so long. And although when God said to Elisha, Elijah, anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu, Elijah went immediately and he anointed Elisha. But the other, because Elisha was a man of grace. But the other two men weren't anointed for something like 25 years. Because they were to be the instruments of judgment. And grace waits as long as possible. Well, for the remainder of this meeting, that's the completion of Elijah's ministry. For the remainder of the meeting tonight, I want to think about the conclusion of Elisha's life. It's a very moving passage, I think. We read in chapter 9, and then when it was coming to the end of Elisha's life, we turned over four or five chapters, away over to chapter 13. You say you must have left out a lot of stuff about Elisha. Not a word. His name isn't even mentioned in those chapters once. But now, he crops up here again in chapter 13 and verse 14. The Holy Spirit tells us, now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. We're taken into a sick chamber somewhere. I'm not exactly where. But the noble prophet of God is lying. It would seem to me with a frail body. Fairly much a lonely man. From we last read his name in chapter 9, about 45 years have passed. Where he was, I don't know. What he was doing, I can't tell you. You say, well, sure, you told us that his work was done. And when his work was done, what more was there to be said? God likely just forgot about him. You know, we might think that, but when he came to die, God, by the pen of the Holy Spirit, takes up the record again, and he just gives us a little look at the deathbed of Elisha. I think we can get great comfort from that, because God's not only interested in the public servant, the public service of his people, but he's also interested in their weakness, and in their sickness, and in their times of trial. We can read across this passage, precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. God took 6 or 8 verses just to tell us about how this man died, even though for about 40 years he has been almost completely away from the public gaze. I want us to think about a couple of the contrasts that you couldn't help but be struck with as you read this passage. Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness. I can hardly think about Elisha being sick. The man that moved about and was working miracles on every side and was bringing healing constantly to other people. The man who actually brought the dead to life. The man who, in his heyday, was able to wield tremendous power and bring blessing to others. Now he himself has fallen sick. And he doesn't even seem to have the power to heal himself. It's a great change. I wouldn't know anything about it, as you know. But I can see it in other people. I think it's very touching to look upon some of our older folks and to think of what they used to be. And it doesn't take a terrible length of time to make a considerable change. To think of what they used to be and to think of eventually what they become. Men that can do things, even in assembly life, you know. I know we take things for granted, and there are men that are always there, and there are men that are always doing things, and there are men that are always moving about to the fore, and they seem to be able to carry the whole burden upon their shoulders, and they just take everything in their stride. And that goes on for years and years, and everybody takes them for granted. But you know, there comes a time when even the strongest of God's servants can find the frame beginning to weaken. And the point is this, when that takes place, we can take encouragement that the God of heaven has still an interest in them. The world would discount them. When a man can no longer run the race, the world would just scrap him. But you know, God knows that there are limitations to the flesh. There are infirmities that can come. And Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness wherewith he died. Maybe someday you'll be sick. Maybe someday I'll be sick. When you're hale and hearty and going about like the most of us, you never think of sickness. But I think at times we ought to stop and just have a little bit of tenderness in our hearts. And remember that circumstances for God's people can change. Maybe there's a believer here and you're looking back over your shoulder and you just wish that you can do the things that he used to do. I don't know how Elisha felt. He must have been a man in his 90s, you know. We're not told exactly what age he was when he received his call. But he was out a ploughman and he was a manager in the farm. And you would think that he must have been a boy at least in his 20s. And that's well over 60 years ago from this event. And he lived to be a very, very old man. And the great events of his life were a good bit back. It wasn't just that he could look on things that he did last week. And it wasn't just that he could say, I'm a better next week and I'm going to go at it again. There wasn't really much more for him to look forward to in this world. And he could see that the nation was gone. And that things in the nation were just getting worse. And maybe as he lay upon his bed, he began to wonder what his whole life was about. Now he thought, was it worth it all? Did I really accomplish anything at all? Here I am, and I did my very best when I was able to do it, and there you are, the whole thing has still gone the wrong way. He fell sick of the sickness wherewith he died, whereof he died, and yet the Lord still had an interest in him. I can't help but think that. There must have crossed his mind when he was just lying here in his lonely chamber. Mind you, I doubt that very many went to see him. I doubt that very many went to see him. He was likely forgotten about. He hadn't maybe been out much to the fore for a good while. And there wouldn't have been too many in Israel bothered with him. I would say maybe, and I would be a great offender in this very respect. You know, we should try and not forget about those who are sick and those who can't make it. It's just a danger that Christians can be forgotten about. I was speaking in a place a good bit from here, and I noticed a person wasn't at the meetings. And I asked about this lady. The man said, no, she's an overseer. Good man. I'm not saying a thing about him. He said, no, she hasn't been out for about 6 months. I said, what's wrong? He said, I don't know. I heard some of the neighbours saying down the town the other day that she'd been in hospital. And I heard, but he says, I just don't know. No, I thought that was a shame, brother. That an overseer in the assembly was learning about the sickness and the hospital visit of a sister 6 months later. I'm quite sure that Elisha spent many a lonely day here and hardly one ever came, and the thought must often have crossed his mind, I wonder why the Lord wouldn't do for me the same as he did for Elijah. Wouldn't that have been great? He was bound to have turned back in his thinking to that great day when they walked across the Jordan and the chariots arrived and heaven opened. And Elisha went up to heaven without even an ache in his body, as far as we can see. And he was bound to have because we know that human beings are just human beings. He was bound to just have felt, I wish the Lord had taken me the way that he took Elijah. But he didn't, you know. Strange the way that God treats his servants. There are strange things in life for which I have absolutely no answer. We don't have answers. That here's one man and there are two men and they're both involved in the one work and one of them serves God for a while and he's caught up to heaven. The other one serves God for a while and he lives for years in obscurity and he just dies a frail man upon a sick bed. Why did God not treat both men just the same? Why does one Christian be taken home to heaven without any suffering? And another Christian's left to linger through months of pain. Why is one man taken away in the middle of his life and another man can go on to serve God for years? These are mysteries that only can be unraveled in the sovereign wisdom of God. But yet they happen. And they leave us thinking. You know, maybe there's a Christian here and you're just waiting for the rapture. Well, we're all waiting for that. And we're all hopeful that it will take place very soon. We'll maybe soon be imitating Elijah and be snatched into the presence of Christ. It'll be a grand thing. But maybe the years are passing. You know, it's just possible that you mightn't get going that way. You mightn't be taking the Elijah way, but you'll just have to finish your life upon a sick bed in the Elisha way. Now, I know that these things mightn't just be relevant to everybody, but they might be helpful to some of you. God deals different ways with different people, and we don't know what way our ministry, our time on earth will conclude, but we leave that in the wisdom of God. He had a visitor. There was one visitor did come. A surprise visitor. No less a person than Joash, the king of Israel. Now he was anything but a good man. I think we read the verse that he didn't depart from the calf worship of Jeroboam. And he wasn't a man that really had any principle or any commitment to the things of God. But he came down to visit Elisha. One of the reasons, obviously, that he came was that things in Israel were going bad. And the whole nation was being oppressed and cut back because of their misdemeanors, the discipline of God. And he felt that I'll have to go and see this man Elisha. And he was a good deal distressed. And he came in. And there's one thing that really strikes me. You've got a young man here, and he's a king. Reasonably young. He has a crown. He has a throne. He has everything we would say going for him. On the bed there's an old man, sick and just fading away. But there's a great contrast in the attitude of the two men. The old man's lying just as calm as could be. Unruffled. Unperturbed. The young man there that has so many things in his favour, there's obviously a distress of anxiety written upon his very countenance, and he leans over the bed of the old man and he begins to weep in distress. And you say, what's wrong? What's the difference between the two men? Well, it's just this difference. The young man has lived a life that's anything but right before the eyes, in the eyes of the Lord. And the old man has lived a life that has pleased God. One man has now nothing but regrets behind him and fears in front of him. And the other man can just rest upon his bed and know this, that at least I have done what God told me to do. And it brings a calmness into his soul. I would say to all of us. I think it was Matthew Henry that said in some of his writings somewhere, that a life lived in fellowship with God and in simple obedience to the Word of God, is the happiest and most blessed life that any person can ever live upon earth. That seems to be a very simple statement, but I'll say that again. I would need to learn that. If I want to be able to leave the earth without tears and without regrets, the recipe for it is just to live a life of fellowship with God. I wonder, are you happy the way you look back on life? Here's a king, and things have been anything but right with him, and now he's in distress, and the other man's just waiting for glory, waiting for the Lord to take him. And everything's calm and peaceful because his life has been characterized by godliness. He asked for a bow and arrow. Strange deathbed experience this. You say, what does this tell us? Well, it tells me that the old man, he might have been sick, but really at heart he was still a soldier. He was a warrior right up to the very end. And he wanted to tell Joash the king that there are still battles that have to be fought. I love delay on this part of the story, but he made the king put the arrow into the bow and to open the window and to shoot the arrow out. And when he was doing it, Elisha leaned up and put his hands upon the hands of the king, just to encourage him. And he said to him, in as many words, by this symbolical action, he said, now, Joash, it's time that you were launching the attack. You've lived too long, Joash, and you've let the enemy come, and you've been losing ground this way, and you've been letting the enemy take a little more, and then a little more, and a little more. He said, Joash, it's time that you became a little bit more aggressive, and that you began to lead the attack out towards the enemy. Of course, it's the very same thing when Paul was dying. What's he going to tell Timothy? He might be a prisoner, but he's still a soldier. And he says, Timothy, the only thing for it is just to endure hardness as a good soldier. And he says, Timothy, I have fought the good fight. And he said, you'll have to fight the good fight. There's nothing going to be in front of you but warfare. He put his hands on Timothy the same way as Elisha put his hands on this man. But the king wasn't just keen on it. And then Elisha said to him, he said, take the arrows and smite the ground. And he took the arrows and he gave the ground a bit of a knock two or three times. And the old sick man in the bed was angry. He says, you should be ashamed of yourself. Two or three times. He says, you should have smitten the ground five or six times. When you got the chance to take the attack against the enemy, Elisha says, you should have taken full advantage of it. Man, you're far too careless. You're far too lethargic. You haven't got the spiritual energy, man, that you should have. You haven't got the persistence that you should have. You haven't got the willingness to carry the thing through. He said you could have conquered the king of Syria had you been prepared to thresh him five or six times, but you're not prepared to try. You know, very often we face defeat in spiritual experience because we're not willing to try hard enough. We get opportunities and we don't take full advantage of them. We just try two or three times. Maybe there's a habit in someone's life here that has to be conquered. And maybe it's always getting the better of you. And you haven't really tried by the help of God to deal with it and to firmly judge it and to press it down and to thresh it out of your life. You haven't taken it seriously enough. You see, we can't get victory without being willing to carry the thing through with persistence. Then, that was over. The visitor left. Things didn't go very well for him. He didn't take the advice of Elisha. But we come to this closing little clause. Elisha died, and they buried him. I don't know how big his funeral was. I would guess it wasn't very big. I doubt if there are any speakers on it. He likely just was buried very plain. One of the noblest men that the world has ever seen. And all the Bible says about him is this. He died and was buried. I don't think they put any epitaph up. They didn't put any headstone in the grave. It was just a kind of a cave, a hole somewhere, where they put the precious body of this great man. Not very, very much was said. Of course, the best commendation he could get was the life that he had lived. And that's really still the best commendation that any person can get. It's nice to have a good funeral, and nice things said there. But really, best of all, it is to have a life. And that comes out just now. There are three things that I want to mention in close. Elisha died and they buried him. And the next sentence of the Bible is that the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. It really seems to me that there must have been a link between those two events. Elisha's death, and then the bands of the Moabites, they came in at the beginning of the year. What is the link? Well, do you not think that the Moabites took advantage of the decease of Elisha to make an attack? They felt that there's a man who was the very defense of Israel. And there's a man who has power with God, and he's gone. And now it's the time for us to make the attack. You know, that has happened time and time again down the ages. I think the Moabites were just sitting, as we would say, in the side wings. And they were more or less saying, we can't move here until Elisha's gone. And his body was scarcely cooled until the Moabites just made an incursion. Paul said the same. You know that he told the Ephesians. He said, just after my decease, I know that after my departure, I know that that wasn't his death. But the same principle, he said, after I'm gone, that the people just come in. I have noticed, very small observation over my short lifetime so far, I've noticed that in certain places, when certain brethren pass away, there are certain things come in immediately. There are principles and there are practices that don't seem to be able to move an inch as long as those men are alive. But they've hardly sung the closing hymn at the grave until they just seem to come in like a flood. There are men who live in their lifetime with godliness, and it's like a defense to the people of God. And time again you could say that such and such a man, he has died. And the next thing that you expect is that the Moabites will come at the first opportunity that presents itself. It was a very great day of weakness in Israel, because there's an interesting, the last little miracle of Elisha's life, of Elisha's story. They were burying a man. And they could see in the distance the cloud of dust and the Moabitish soldiers beginning to arrive. And these men said, we're going to have to bring this funeral to that. We're going to have to cut it short. And in their panic, the only thing that they could do, they spied this hole, this bit of a gap, a cave, whatever it was. And they just threw the corpse into it. And of course we all know that it happened to be Elisha's grave. And the Bible tells us that as soon as the man touched the bones, the corpse of Elisha, that life came into him and he revived again. So that I think, in a very real sense, God was putting the stamp of his approval upon the life of Elisha. He might have died upon a sick bed, but God said, I'll put the stamp of my approval upon his life by the very fact that there'll be the principle of resurrection after the man is gone. He put the stamp of approval on Elijah's ministry by the principle of rapture. He put the stamp of approval upon Elisha's ministry by the principle and the power of resurrection. Sometimes the good that people do does live after them. I would say the ill that they do always lives after them. But take encouragement from this, just as I close the meeting. There's a man was brought to life, and Elisha never knew a thing about it. He was lying in his grave, and the power of his ministry was still producing good, even after he was gone. You know, there's maybe some Christians here, and the good that you have done will still be carried on. Maybe there's a believer and you have prayed for years for the salvation of a boy, and you wonder when God will ever answer your prayers. You just keep on praying. For who knows? But after you have long since gone to glory, the influence of your prayers will carry on, and the grace of God will be known, even in bringing life to that boy or that girl that you've mentioned. Don't be despairing. God has strange ways of working, and he's the God of power, and he's the God of resurrection, and when all our hopes are dead, though I think there are men who have preached sermons that have been fruitful after their voice was long since silent. There have been Sunday school teachers that taught a little class with tears, and they thought that all the sowing was at times a wearisome and a fruitless task, but what they did maybe produced fruit long after they were gone to heaven. There's encouragement here that after Elisha's, the term of Elisha's ministry was over, the power of Elisha's ministry continued. I was wondering today, how did this fellow live? I know we're not told, but a little imagination won't do us any harm in the last night. Just in the last couple of minutes. You'll have to come back so that if I dabble in imagination for a minute or two, you can just give me a weekend pardon. How did he live? This fellow that revived again. The life that he got from the first man had terminated. And now he was walking about again in fresh and full vigor, appreciating that I have got life from a second man. I wonder how he used it. I would think it would have been an awful waste, you know, if this man went back to worship Baal after getting life from Elisha. I would think it would have been a strange thing if this man used the life, the special, the second life that he got from the man who was in the tomb, if he had used it just to gratify the lust of his own flesh and to live for himself. If he was a wise man at all, he should have said, well, you know, if Elisha has given me life, I'll do my best to live as like Elisha as I possibly can. You know, we're all in the same position. We're just about to go home. The life that you and I got from the first man, it brought us down to disgrace and death. But here we are, saved by the grace of God, and we have received a second life and a fresh life from the empty tomb of a second man. And I wonder how we're going to live out the rest of our days. But too bad if a Christian goes away home here to bring dishonor on the name of the Savior who has given us the resurrection life. We're expected to live a life. We have derived it from the one who died. It's a borrowed life. It's a resurrection life. And we're expected to reflect his glory. And we're expected to represent his interests. And we're expected to resemble his character. My life is meant to be a life of representation, a life of reflection, and a life of resemblance. And that's all I ask, just as we leave the meeting tonight. I hope that God will make us more like Christ, and make us more like Elisha, that we, in a dark day, might have some contribution to make, and that when we are gone, the good will carry on after us. You say there's not much that I can do. Well, read the men of the Bible, and read the men of history, and lives of great men. All remind us that we can make our lives sublime, and departing, leave behind us footprints in the sands of time. Some have left very bad footprints. You'll definitely leave a mark, and so will I. I hope we'll be preserved and kept close to God, that the mark we leave will be a good one, and that others will be able to follow it for His glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend the meeting to Thee and Thy beloved people. Thou hast heard all about our meditations in these past nights, and we thank Thee for the lessons that we have been allowed to observe from this ancient prophet. Thou knowest, Lord, that we will not be able to remember everything that we have considered due to the infirmity of the flesh, but we would humbly ask that Thou would inscribe something upon our hearts by the power of Thy Spirit, so that from the meetings, with all their limitations, that there might be some permanent fruits for the glory of Thy Son. We thank Thee for looking upon us. We thank Thee for forbearing with us. We bless Thee, O God, for going on with us. And we are waiting the day when Thou wilt receive us into glory. We ask Thy preserving care upon all Thy people here. O God, remember each individual and each family circle represented. Hear the prayers of Thy people. Hear the private prayers. Hear the assembly prayers of the companies represented here, and grant that there might be increased power amongst us, so that our influence might be extended in this very needy province. We ask for help as we commend all to Thee, and give thanks for every favour, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, I appreciate all your patience and forbearance. I've been working under with some extra limitations this week, as you can see, so you can take that into account as well and give me a few extra allowances. 281, I think, we'll sing a verse or two of it. 281, they tell me there are dangers in the path my feet must tread, but they cannot see the glory that is shining round my head. I think we sing verse 2 and verse 4. The second and the fourth verses of 281, and we might stand to sing.